through 17 as we continue our series in the book of Romans. Romans 4, chapter 9 through 17. Now, this is going to be part one of this passage because Paul is really making two very important points in this passage. And so we're going to be looking at one of those central points this morning and focusing on how Paul's discussion here, how his announcement here about Abraham and the way of his justification teaches us about our justification, teaches us about how we're accepted before God. But the other very important point that Paul is making here has to do with the fact that in the new covenant and by the gospel, God has annihilated the divisions that exist between various groups of people. The division of his law that existed in the Old Testament has been thrown down. And so the people of God he creates in the New Testament are a people of God that are supposed to be diverse and different, all brought together by the glory of the gospel. And so we're going to talk about that unity and that need for us to continue pursuing that outworking of the gospel, even though we don't think about it in terms of Jew-Gentile. We do think about divisions. We do act according to cultural distinctions. We do at times put up barriers between groups. And so we're going to think next week about what Paul says here and how it applies to that. So just keep that in mind if you're thinking, wow, there's more going on here than what we looked at this morning. Absolutely. Just come back next week and we'll get the more. So we'll look at 9 through 17. But let's begin at verse 1 to set the context here. As Paul is dealing with our acceptance before God, he turns in chapter 4 here to the example of Abraham. And he says this: "What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Is this blessing then only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? For we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well, and to make him the father of the circumcised, who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations." Let's respond in prayer. Lord God, there is much here for us, and we pray that you would give us clarity of thought so that we would understand what is being announced here about Abraham. Help us, Lord, to understand what Paul is saying about when Abraham was justified so that we can understand how he was justified, how he was accepted and counted as righteous in your sight, that we may embrace the same way, that we may run to you the way Abraham did in faith, abandoning our works and growing in confidence in this wonderful fact that you do embrace us apart from our works. You justify us. You make us righteous in your sight apart from our works while we are still ungodly. God, we beg that you'd please drive that truth home to us. Help us to know it better and to believe it more. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So in Romans 3 and then continuing here in Romans 4, Paul has been laying out the wonderful teaching about justification, the way God declares his people to be righteous, the way he makes us right in his eyes. And Paul's been announcing the amazing fact that we are justified by God, not by any works we do. We are justified by faith alone. In other words, we are justified by trusting, merely trusting in the perfect and complete work of Jesus for us. Because it's by the work of Jesus, it's by his death on our behalf and his full life of righteousness that we get considered righteous. God says, I take the righteousness of Jesus and I hand it to you. I give it to you. I credit it to your account. I count it as belonging to you. You merely receive the righteousness of Jesus and you stand therefore before me covered in the righteousness of Jesus that you received. And it's on the basis of his righteousness that I declare you to be righteous. You don't add any of your own works, not even one little work. That's the wonderful truth he's been announcing. And in Romans 4 here, he continues to drive that truth home, to argue it out, to explain it, to show the different ways the Bible and the Old Testament and the example of Abraham proves this to be true. And we need him to do that. We need this truth explained to us again and again. We need to see how the entire Bible bears witness to it. Because we are always, always compromising this truth, even if in small ways. We can agree, okay, I hear what Paul is saying. You're justified by faith alone. Except, you have to do something surely to prove your faith, to make your faith really mean something. You have to do something to secure this justification that you've received by faith. No, it's apart from your works. I get that. Except there is this one thing that you have to at least keep doing for that justification to stay active and fresh. We always throw in an exception clause. Now, sometimes that exception clause is very bold and blatant. And the Apostle Paul is directly addressing a bold and blatant exception clause in our passage. There were some Jews in his day who said, yeah, okay, Paul, we get it. Justification by faith alone in Jesus. He's the Messiah and it's his work that saves us. Except you have to at least be circumcised. I mean, you don't have to obey the entire law. No one can pull that off. We get it. But you have to do at least that one act of identifying yourself with God's commands to his people and identifying yourself with the nation of Israel. You have to at least be circumcised. And Acts 15 makes it plain that this was the situation, one of the situations Paul was facing with some of his fellow countrymen in the church. The first verse of Acts 15, I'll read it to you. It says, "But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, 'Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved.'" Unless you are circumcised. We get grace. We need grace. We love grace. It's by faith. Except you got to be circumcised. Now, sometimes it comes boldly and blatantly, very clearly. But a lot of times the exception clause comes in a very subtle way. And that's the case most of the time with us. The exception to the idea of justification by faith alone often just occurs deep in our hearts in a little whisper. And maybe it's such a quiet sort of suggestion, a quiet sort of whisper that you don't even hear yourself really saying it. But it echoes around down deep. Yes, justification of the ungodly by faith alone. But something in your heart is saying, except, I mean, really, to be secure in this, you got to at least deal with that one sin. You know that one sin that you don't tell anyone about? That one sin that's been haunting your life? I mean, come on. You have to at least deal with that sin. Right? Those little breaths of exception to the doctrine of justification by faith alone, though they are incredibly quiet and subtle, are absolutely ruinous to the freedom and the strength and the joy and the motivation that comes from the astounding fact that we are made right with God apart from anything we do, because Jesus is enough. This is what Paul is driving at again in our passage. It is faith plus nothing that is the way of justification. Faith alone in the work of Christ alone, plus nothing we bring to the table, nothing we add to it, nothing we do in obedience. This faith plus nothing that is the way of justification. To be justified before God, you don't ever, ever need to obey even one law. None of your obedience ever factors in to your justification. Not at the start to secure it, not towards the end to fulfill it. We are justified truly by faith alone. And we're going to see Paul makes that case in two ways in our passage. And then we're going to apply it in a particular way that connects us to circumcision. So first, let's see that Paul makes this case, that he drives home this wondrous fact that we are saved by faith plus nothing. Faith alone in the work of Jesus alone. The first way he proves this is just with the example of Abraham in relationship to his circumcision. And so this directly targets those who are saying, yeah, justification by faith, except these Gentiles at least have to be circumcised. And Paul goes, really? Okay, let's go back to Father Abraham here. Let's see how this works out. And he asks a simple question. When was Abraham justified? Was it before or after his circumcision? And the answer is clear and obvious. It was long before his circumcision. Long before his circumcision, something like 14 years or something, before Abraham was circumcised, he was justified. And so the argument is simple and straightforward, isn't it? His circumcision contributed nothing to his justification, because his justification happened long before his circumcision. And so Paul is driving home the point to Jews that really struggled with this because they recognized, and they recognized properly, that circumcision was massively important. We won't do it now, but go back and read Genesis 17. Circumcision, when Christ instituted it there in Genesis 17, commanding Abraham to engage in this rite, in this practice, he was immensely serious about it. It wasn't a suggestion. It wasn't just, hey, I got this idea. This is going to be an encouragement to you. You know, add this along with maybe spiritual journaling and stuff. How about, you know, circumcision? Let's see how that flies. And then the Jews like took it up and they got really legalistic about it and they started demanding it. No, from the get-go, God said to be identified with the people of God, you must be circumcised. It was a command. It wasn't a suggestion. So what Paul says here is amazing. It packs a punch. Because the point is, not even circumcision. As important as that is, as central as that is, to be identified with the people of God in the Old Testament, to be a Jew was to be circumcised, period. But not even circumcision, not even that law is required for your justification. And the life of Abraham himself demonstrates and proves that we are justified by faith plus nothing. And the second way Paul proves this really makes it clear that this example of circumcision, that act of obedience, isn't just sort of a one-off example. He goes on in the passage, and you can look with me at verse 13 and following, to prove to us why no act of obedience of any kind whatsoever, whether commanded by God or not, no part of our obedience ever plays into our justification. In fact, it can't. And he proves this by telling us that justification and our works simply do not and cannot mix. Now, let me clarify that and then drive home how true it is, or see how Paul drives it home. Let me clarify that statement. Because you could hear that statement, justification and our works do not mix. And if you really have your theology straight, which I know all of you do, if you really have your theology straight, you'll say, well, there's some ways in which that is incorrect. Broadly speaking, that is incorrect. That is incorrect. Justification and our works in some very, very important ways absolutely mix. But how do they mix? They mix in that the person who is justified fully and completely apart from works is the person and the only person who actually begins to properly pursue works of obedience before God. You will never, in other words, ever grow in your obedience until you are first justified apart from any obedience. And when you are justified apart from your obedience, you will inevitably, by that same grace of God that justifies you apart from your obedience, you will grow in your obedience. So we look at the life of the person justified in different places in the Bible, makes this very clear. Paul will make it very clear in a few chapters in Romans. The justified person in the Bible is the one kind of person that is actually for the first time set free to do works that are pleasing in God's sight, to obey him, to honor him in love and gratitude. But they do not mix our works when it comes to the ground of our justification, the basis of our justification, what accomplishes that justification, what God looks at when he declares us righteous. He doesn't see our works at all. They are not under consideration even one bit. He doesn't say, I'm going to justify you now because I know that as a justified person, you're going to be growing in your obedience. So I'm looking forward to that. And on that basis, I'm going to justify you. It does not come into view. It does not come into view even a tiny little bit. And it's in that sense that Paul is driving this home. Justification and our works simply do not mix. They do not mix when it comes to how we are justified. And what Paul does here in 13, verses 13 through 16, is he says we can lump a few things together. We can lump promise, faith, and grace all together. And we can set that in opposition over against the law and works. It is promise. It is faith. It is grace against law and works. In the Christian life all the time? No. In our justification. And then being justified only by promise, faith, and grace, are we brought to express that great security and salvation in our obedience. But look with me now as he sets these things in opposition, really. He says in verse 13 that the promise of salvation, the promise that the family of Abraham would inherit the world, it's another way of promising the new heavens and the new earth, another way of promising heaven. He says the promise comes through faith, not law. Verse 13, for the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. It's not the law, but the promise comes through faith. And why is this the case? Why is it the case? Verse 14, for if it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null and the promise is made void. If it's by the law, he's saying it can't be by faith. If inheriting the promise comes by way of the law, faith, the way of faith, justification by faith is absolutely destroyed. And you have to think a minute, well, why would that be the case? He says it here. He says it very clearly, doesn't he? He says it here, but why, how does that make sense? Well, it makes sense when we just look back a few verses to what we saw last week. Look at verse 5 of Romans 4 and remember what he said there about being justified by faith. Remember verse 5, he says, and to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Why is it that if it comes by work, faith is destroyed? Because in justification, faith is a matter of not working. You can't, in other words, have faith. Saving faith, trust in God. You can't, in other words, receive Jesus as your righteousness and give your own righteousness. Those are completely incompatible. Receiving the righteousness of Jesus means you do not work. You do not offer your own obedience. Instead, you trust in the one who justifies the ungodly. You receive it from God as a free gift. He says these things don't mix. Promise, faith, and grace in justification don't mix with our works. And then notice, he doesn't just say the faith is void if we add in the law to get the promise, to get the inheritance. He says what? The promise is voided. Look at verse 14 again. If it is the adherents of the law, the workers, those who obey the law, even if it's only circumcision, even if it's just one little law, If it's those who are obedient to the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null, and the promise is void. Well, how does it void the promise? We'll look at verse 15. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. What he's saying here is what he said in very strong terms in chapters 1, 2, and the first part of 3. He's saying, what happens when we come into contact with the law? You want to talk about the way of the law? You want to think about being one who obeys the law? Okay, let's talk about that. Have you obeyed it? No. You claim to. You promote it, but you always disobey it. The law brings wrath. It always brings wrath. Why? Because all of us are sinners. All of us are sinners. So he's saying the promise and fulfillment of the promise can't mix with the way of the law. Why? Because the law brings wrath. It announces that you failed. So you'll never achieve before God by means of the law. And then he says, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. In other words, the only place there's no transgression is where there's no law. The only time you haven't violated something God commands is when God hasn't commanded. That's how bad you are. The only time you look good is when the question is never asked, is when you're not examined. But he says, God has designed this whole thing to show off his grace. Verse 16, that is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring. Promise, faith, grace, over against the way of the law. Because the way of the law is only the way of our failure. But the way of promise and faith, because it's built on the immense grace of God for us, is the way of free and full and secure justification. Faith plus nothing is the way to be justified. And then let's think about how this applies to us in terms of what God commands for our growth. And here's how we can take this discussion of circumcision and really attach it to us. Circumcision was given to the people of God as a way for God to affirm his promises. And it's very right and proper for us to connect circumcision with baptism and the Lord's Supper. In fact, we can connect it with God's word. We can connect it with all of what we call the means of grace, the things God commands us to exercise and participate in and pursue in order that we might grow. Circumcision fit into those things in the Old Testament. It wasn't merely a law. It was a command that was given, but part of its design was to assure the people of God's promise and to remind them of his promise to them. Right? So we can think of the wonderful fact that this passage applies to us in that it says to us, faith plus nothing is the way to circumcision. Or in other words, we are not justified by obeying any of God's commands, including the commands that he gives us for our growth. Including the commands he gives us for our growth, like reading the Bible, like baptism, like the Lord's Supper. Now, we need to hear this because on the one hand, we can be a bunch of lazy bums when it comes to pursuing the things that God gives us for our growth. We can fail to realize that these are not suggestions, they're commands. We can fail to realize, in other words, that God commands that we meditate on his word. He commands that we hear the preaching of the word. He commands the preacher to preach the word, not just his own ideas and stories and anecdotes and suggestions. In other words, we are commanded to be submissive to the word, to meditate on it day and night. And we are pathetic in that. Are we not? We live in a time where we have the most free time of any society in the history of mankind. And we've just given our brains over to the billionaires creating algorithms that just suck our attention so they can sell the ad space. We waste so much time and give such little time to the word of God that part of my job, I feel like, as a pastor, is to constantly call all of us, including myself, to the diligent study of God's word. And on top of that, to not neglect things like baptism and the Lord's Supper. To encourage people to prioritize the worship of God and his people and participating in the means of grace. To prioritize that above everything else in our lives, because it is what grows us in life. It is so important. So on the one hand, you might be in a situation where you really in some ways need to be knocked on the back of the head for your inexcusable laziness. Now, I'm not speaking to anyone in particular because I'm not, you know, hanging out with you all day. I'm not counting the minutes you're wasting on Facebook or, in my case, YouTube, although there's a lot of good educational material, let me just say. So I'm not picking on anyone in particular. Some of you may have amazing, amazing, diligent habits in God's word. But all of you? I doubt it. I'm waiting for correction. Hearing none, let's assume that at times maybe all of us need a knock on the back of the head. And yet, isn't it the case that we can so often turn a command of God, like reading his word and participating in the sacraments, participating in worship, into that one act of obedience that really makes your justification certain? I know I'm not going to pull off the Ten Commandments in totality, but you got to at least read your Bible. You have to at least be baptized. If you're not participating in the Lord's Supper, you can't actually be saved, can you? Accept, accept, accept. What Paul teaches us here in regard to circumcision is to say, no, none of your works come into play. You add nothing ever to your justification. No commandment of God is required of you to make your justification any stronger or fuller than it already is, because it's already perfect. And we're talking no commandment of God, not even the things he commands for your growth. But rather, those things that he commands for your growth are designed to grow you in the certainty and the confidence that you are saved apart from any of your work. You see, there's the irony of it. We can take, like the Jews took circumcision, we can take reading our Bibles, we can take the Lord's Supper, we can take baptism, and we can twist it up, and we can make that the one act of obedience that is really required for our justification, when the whole point of those things is to assure you of the fact that your justification is secured by Christ alone, and you are called to simply receive it in fullness and perfection. Notice what Paul says about circumcision that makes this clear. He says he received, verse 11, the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. Circumcision was a sign and a seal of his righteousness by faith. And so it is with the sacrament. So it is with baptism and the Lord's Supper. They are in the first place signs. They visibly represent the gospel. They are in the second place seals. What does that mean? A seal is the word used for like a king's signet ring, or we have like these stampy things, right? And in the ancient world, they would use these things, same exact word, where the king would write a letter or an official would write a proclamation, and then they would take some wax and they would drip it on the paper. And my kids have done this with like Hogwarts stamps or whatever, which I don't think have any official binding legal authority, but who knows? And they would take the king would take his official stamp and he would press it into the wax. Now, what was the point of that? The point of that was only the king had that special seal. And when it was applied to a decree or a declaration, a letter, it guaranteed the truth and authority of what was contained in that letter. So God says, I announce to you my gospel by my word. And then I give you the sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper, as my official stamp that guarantee that promise. Are you called to participate in them? Yes. You're called to participate in them because they're what I use to assure you that my salvation is full and it is free. The sacraments, in other words, are not pursued as a way for us to prove ourselves to God. They are a way that God is proving himself to us, is guaranteeing his promises to us. We should follow them then as they point us away from ourselves to Christ. Follow them as they point you away from yourself to Christ. Let me say something about baptism in this way and the Lord's Supper in this way before we close, and we'll close soon. Let me just say a word to baptized children. If you're born in this church and your parents are good Presbyterians, then kids, you've been baptized. And what I want you to do, what God calls you to do, is to listen to what he's promised you in your baptism. Because your baptism is a sign and seal of the promise that if you trust in him, you are rescued from all your sins. If you trust in Jesus, you are justified by the grace of God. That's what he promises you in your baptism, and he promises it to you very personally. In other words, if you've been baptized, and you'll notice next week when some of the Burtons are baptized, they're going to be baptized, and I'm going to say their names. And I say the name as a minister. The minister says the name in the name of God. So baptism is God personally sealing his promises to you, personally guaranteeing that Jesus is enough for you. And thereby it calls you to trust in God. And kids, realize that. Look to that. Your baptism doesn't save you, but your baptism promises you that God saves you. And it calls you to trust him for it. So follow your baptism as it leads you to look to Jesus as your Savior. And in just a minute, all of us who are believers, who've been baptized, we're going to partake of the Lord's Supper. And we need to remember this about the Lord's Supper, because the Lord's Supper is a time where it is very appropriate for us to contemplate our need for Jesus. We need to contemplate our need for Jesus when we approach the supper. And you can look down into that cup at times, and you can, as a friend of mine used to describe it, he used to say, you stare into those burgundy depths. And you wonder, is there ever an end to my sin? because you look down into that cup and you think, here we are again. Here I am again, in need of confessing, in need of repenting. And you start to look in, and you look in, and you look in, and you look in. But what the Lord's Supper is actually calling you to do is, having looked in, to be done with that and look out to Jesus. You are to follow what the supper is promising you. And as you come to see your need of Christ, it says, don't fail to see that Christ is all you need. He's all you need. Look to him and trust in him. Let's pray together. Lord, may we do this. May we be brought by you through the promises of your gospel, through the way you sign and seal those to us in the sacraments. May we be brought again and again to look away from ourselves to Jesus and the fact that he is all we need. Again and again, Lord, we look to you to deliver us from our ongoing tendency to compromise the gospel by bringing in at least a little bit of our work. To confess that it's by faith alone, except we have to do something. Lord, you've shown us that is not true. Lord, by your grace, convince us again and again that it's not true, and help us to see the perfection of Christ for us and so live in the joy and the freedom that flows out of knowing without doubt we belong to you. And the final judgment's already been passed for us. We are righteous in your sight. We thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.